Well, open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, and we're going through Ephesians, this wonderful epistle, verse by verse. And this morning I'm going to read from chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I want to ask you to consider a question this morning. And the question is, what is God like? What is God like? And since I'm not talking to bystanders or asking about a God who's over other people besides you, who created other people other than you, and since this isn't for us a question of curiosity, what is God like? I'll restate it here at the beginning. Rather than asking this question in the abstract, like the goal is to get a right answer on a test, what is God like? Let me ask a better question and a more down-to-earth question that affects and touches our daily lives. And that is, what is God like in his attitude toward you? What is God like in his attitude toward you? That's the question I'd like you to consider this morning. And you need not guess. You need not guess about this. God's word tells you. In fact, the purpose of the passage that I just read this morning is this: to set out the greatness of God's mercy, love, grace, and kindness. And God has his own special way of setting those things forth to you. His mercy, his kindness, his love, his grace, and the greatness of those things. And he does so in his word. And he does so in every passage of scripture, and certainly in passages of scripture like this. The hardest part about explaining this, about explaining what God is like toward you, answering this question, the hardest part of answering this question is that it's hard to believe, because it's preposterous that God is like this towards you, like he says he is towards you. So beware here. Beware of rejecting what God says that he's like toward you and say, no, I'm not going to believe that. I'm not going to stand on that. That's too strange for me to believe. I'm going to know God in some other way, some way of my own choosing. And if you do that, you will know God in another way, but not in a way that you will like. And on judgment day, as the shame of the full realization of what you've done and what you've neglected to do comes upon you, you'll find to be God to be full of wrath towards you, just as he said in his word, for those who reject the gospel of his son and stand before him, not clothed in the righteousness of another, but stand in their own deserving before God, wanting to know God in another way than the way of the gospel. In fact, this is hard to explain, because hard to believe, because preposterous, the way God represents himself. In fact, even we Christians, because of our old habits, which die hard, have a hard time believing this. Have a hard time believing God's way of setting forth the greatness of his mercy, his love, and his grace and kindness towards us. We have a hard time standing on it with any degree of boldness. And we only venture out on it, as it seems, sporadically, tentatively, haltingly, ever so gingerly, only after being coaxed and prodded and reminded, as if we're walking out on a rickety, shaky old dock rather than what it really is, a solid rock, and all other ground is sinking sand. Well, this passage this morning sets out the greatness of God's mercy, love, grace, and kindness towards you in God's special way by setting before your eyes and in your hearing God's act of deliverance. And that's God's way of putting his love, grace, kindness towards you and the greatness of it. He sets before you and he tells you of his great act of deliverance. So this morning, the message is divided into three parts. First, we're going to look at the subject of God's act of deliverance, and that's in verse 4. Second, we'll look at God's act of deliverance itself, and that's really the heart of the passage, is verses 5 and 6. And third, we'll look at the purpose of God's act of deliverance. So first, the subject of God's act of deliverance. And by subject, I think I could mean a number of things by subject, but what I mean is the doer of God's act of deliverance. What I mean is the subject of the sentence that actually began way back in verse 1. And the doer of God's act of deliverance is, of course, God. And so verse 4 begins by telling us what God is like before we get to what he did, his act of deliverance. So that's what I mean by the subject of the act of deliverance, the doer, the performer, the agent of the act of deliverance. And so let me read verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. And we'll get to the act itself later, but first is the doer of this act. So the doer of God's act of deliverance is God. And let me add this. It's God alone. It's God alone. It's God without assistance. And so Paul, the way that he writes this is he makes it especially dramatic or especially stark. But God, he writes in verse 4. It corresponds with a couple words I emphasized last time. And you, and that's at the beginning of the chapter. And you being dead in your trespasses and sins. And that's where the sentence starts, actually. That's who God's act of deliverance is for. But you get to the subject of the sentence in verse 4. But God. It's a great contrast, and the contrast is intended with the you who were dead in trespasses and sins. And the dead don't contribute anything. And so this is God's act of deliverance, and it's God's alone. But God, being rich in mercy, being what he is in his being, in his attributes. And what he is, Paul says and points out before he gets to the act of deliverance, is rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. Mercy, of course, is the attitude towards misery. It's compassion. It's pity. It's concern for the miserable. And it says about God that he's not miserly. He's not sparing in mercy, but he's rich in mercy. His mercy is not on a budget. He doesn't budget mercy because he never runs out of mercy. He's rich in mercy. And so God's mercy is not arranged according to priorities. First, show mercy to this, and then second this, and third this, and fourth this. We do that. We consider that those priorities to be important because we don't have enough mercy to go around for all. But there's no need to parcel out and ration what is inexhaustible. God is rich in mercy. He is an inexhaustible fountain of mercy. And so Paul introduces the doer of this great act of deliverance by saying, but God being rich in mercy. And here's the reason why he can say that about God. Because of his great love with which he loved us. Because of his great love with which he loved us. If God's mercy is an inexhaustible well, the bucket that draws it up and shows it to be rich, shows it to be inexhaustible, is God's great love with which he loved us. And so you see in both of these expressions, Paul is drawing your attention to the scale, to the size, to the scope of God's mercy and of his love. But God being rich in mercy, and here's the demonstration of it, because of his great love with which he loved us. It's his love towards us that shows that he's an inexhaustible well of mercy. And so the scope and the size and the extent and the demonstration of that size is Paul's point here, because of his great love with which he loved us. But how can we scope in this mercy, get a sense of the size of it, get a perspective, and find a scale for this love. How do we get a perspective on it? And the answer to that comes in the next point. It's the act of deliverance itself. That's the measure that God likes to use to measure his mercy, to measure his love, is this act of deliverance. All of Scripture points to it. It's the central thing, and of course it's the act of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen the subject of the act of deliverance, that is the doer of the act of deliverance. It's God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. And now we come to the act of deliverance itself. It's the centerpiece of this passage. It's in verse 5 and 6, and let me read it. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The great act of deliverance of God is described here in three parts. There are three parts of a whole, or three acts, you could even say. And it's contained in three words. There are three action verbs, and you can see them in verses 5 and to 6. Made us alive, raised us up, that's the second one, and seated us, that's the third one. Made alive, raised up, and seated us. That's God's great act of deliverance. It's front and center here. It's the centerpiece of this passage. And as you look at those three actions, those three verbs that are the focus of this passage, there's something very striking and noticeable and important about it. It's a little bit hard to see, although you can see it in English. It's easier to see in the Greek, the language that Paul wrote it. And that is that each of those words has the word together in it, in the actual word, as a prefix. It's the prefix soon. We use something like that in English for together. And so let me read what these words really are again. And I'm going to say the word together at the end because that's a little smoother. In English, it's actually at the beginning. But the three words and the three acts of God here is made alive together. And that's one word to express that. Raised up together. And that's another single word. And seated together. And that's another single word. So made alive together, raised up together, and seated together. And before I describe what that means for us, because that's what it says, he made us alive together, raised us up together, and seated us together, I want to talk about what it meant for Christ, because the together is together with Christ. And so the crucified dead body of Christ on the first Easter morning, a Sunday morning in the darkness there, was lying absolutely still in the cold darkness of a sealed tomb. He's lying on some sort of stone bench that's basically underground, in a sense, inside of that tomb. His body had not moved, had not flinched in 3 days, or the parts of 3 days that he was in the tomb. And think of what happened to him suddenly in three parts. First, he was made alive suddenly. His body pulsed with life. It was a change, probably almost imperceptible change, especially in the darkness, but a great change. The body was made alive. Secondly, it was raised up. His body was raised up. That is, he just stood up in the midst of that tomb. It was not long after, just an instant after he was made alive, he raised up because he stood up alive from the dead. And then a third thing that happened to him, and this happened to him sometime later, 40 days later after he ascended, he was seated at the right hand of God. So made alive, raised, and seated. And so this was after the ascension. In fact, this was the purpose of the ascension. God was so pleased with what Christ had done that he gave him the highest place. And he told him to sit there because his work of atonement, of redemption, was done. And so this is spoken of for Christ. You have been made alive together with Christ, raised up together with him, and seated with him in the high heavenlies. And I've been using that as kind of a translation. That's an important word the heavenlies in Ephesians, and I've been calling it the high heavenlies, not just to add a little bit of color or something like that, but that's actually the word. It's the word heavenlies with another word in front of it, the high heavenlies. In other words, the highest place, the place of the highest honor in the heavens. That's where Christ was seated when he was seated at the right hand of God, the place of highest honor. And God has so arranged things that Christ did each of these things, so to speak, and you have to use your imagination for this, but he used it according to God's word. Christ did each of these things. He was made alive, he raised up, and he was seated in the high heavenlies together with you. Together with you because of your union with Christ. And so for God, Christ being made alive, being raised up, being seated in the high heavenlies, and your being made alive, being raised up and seated in the high heavenlies are together. That's why the word together is in all of those words. Those two things are like conjoined twins, joined at the heart. Or maybe I should say joined at the brain, since doctors are so good at the surgery that they're able to do. But my point I'm trying to say is they can't be separated. They can't be separated without damaging the integrity of the whole. So if we were not believers, were not made alive together with Christ, or raised up together with Christ, or seated in the high heavenlies with Christ, then Christ didn't really rise. He didn't really, wasn't made alive, and he hasn't really been seated in the high heavenlies, with God. Unless you too with him. And we'll talk about, what that means, that you too, participate with him in each of those, three things. But what God has joined together, let not man separate. That's Mark chapter 10 and verse, 9. Well, all three parts of God's act of deliverance, making alive together, with Christ, raising up together with Christ, and seating in the high heavenlies with Christ. Each one of them is amazing, is shocking, is preposterous, is something that's difficult to believe. But arguably, and I'll make an argument for this, the first is the most shocking, the being made alive together with Christ. And let me try to argue it from the words and from the grammar again, go back to this. Greek speakers could take any verb, any common verb that they use and put the prefix together in front of it if it made sense for them to do that. And they did so. But the other two words, the raised up together and the seated together, are not so rare. And so we have other instances where Greek speakers use those words in other contexts. Like if a class, let's say, raised their hands together, you might say raise together your hands and you might use that same word. Or a waiter. The head of a banquet, of course, would have opportunity to seat together a group of people and might have an opportunity to use that word. But no one ever had a reason to use the word make alive and put the word together in front of it. And so there's no instance of that. That is most strange. It's not so strange to together seat someone or together raise anything, but together make alive is most strange. It's the strangest of the bunch of those three words. And that's because making alive is God's specific domain in a way that raising or seating is not. In fact, that word together make alive is used in only one other place in the world that we know of, also penned by the Apostle Paul. And that's, of course, in his companion letter, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, where he writes, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together," made alive together, "you with him, having forgiven us of all of our transgressions." And this is what God did. He made us alive together with Christ, and it means forgiveness of sins, as Paul points out in Colossians. So I'm arguing that this first act of God's act of deliverance is perhaps the most shocking, the making alive together. And Paul surrounds that action with a couple of extra comments. He points out, for example, in verse 5, that this making alive together of us with Christ took place even when we were dead in transgressions. And so this is, Paul's basically just summarizing what he wrote in verses 1 through 3. About our deadness in transgressions and sins, and pointing out that this making alive, us being made alive in Christ, is from the dead. It's a making alive from the dead. It makes it perhaps even more shocking. And then also it's at this point that Paul interrupts himself mid-thought and puts in this jolting parenthetical thought. He's overwhelmed at this point, at the point of making alive. And so we can't resist to bring in abruptly this sharp thought. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. And then he puts in this, by grace, you've been saved. The dead can do nothing, especially when it comes to deserving to be made alive. And so Paul puts this in, by grace, you have been saved. And later, in fact, in verse 8 to 10, he's going to unpack what that means. And Lord willing, that'll be next week, that we'll unpack that, what Paul means by that, by grace you've been saved. And he'll explain there that it's also by faith. But he can't wait to get there. So he puts it in, and it puts up front especially, it's by grace. It's by total undeserving that the dead in their trespasses and sins are made alive together with Christ. Well, what does that mean for you, that you're made alive? I tried to explain what it meant for Christ in the tomb when he was made alive. What does it mean for you to be made alive together with Christ? Well, when Paul described the death, us being dead in trespasses and sins, we pointed this out. It's a walking death in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. And we described it as a death toward God. It's a death towards any capacity for loving God, any capacity for believing what God says, any capacity for obeying God. It's a total inability to do that. And so we called it last week an inward death toward God. And then we described, as Paul did, that inward death, as if it's not bad enough in itself, is reinforced in three ways by three bands of death. That death, that inward death, it's contained in three ironclad coffins, which have to be broken into before the dead can be made alive. The first is the world, the course of this world. The second is the devil, who rules over the course of this world and is an influence over all, according to, he's the prince of the power of the air, which is the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. And then, if that's not bad enough, the worst of these three bands of death is the flesh. The desires of the flesh and the mind, which makes good excuses or tries to come up with rationalizations for whatever the flesh wants to do, so that the walking dead are by nature children of God's wrath towards them. And God's wrath towards us is what we were when we were dead before we were made alive in Christ. Children of God's wrath, and his wrath in us was reflected back to him, so that even at our most virtuous and best, we were bound to have wrath toward God, toward the true God. In fact, at our most virtuous, we had the most wrath towards God, because that's the way that works. There's no way out of this, and that's why Paul describes it as a death. Trying harder won't help to get out of this death. Well, Paul says, if you've been made alive together with Christ, and that's you that he's described, believers, that's who he's writing to, believers in Christ, it means you're no longer dead toward God. You're alive toward God. That's what it means to be made alive together with Christ. What does it mean to be raised up together with Christ? Well, I think that's something that has not happened to us yet, because it's going to happen to your bodies. In fact, it hasn't even happened to those who we love, who are now with the Lord, if their bodies are remaining in the ground. But it is going to happen to them. Their bodies are going to be raised up. If God raised the body of Christ, if his body stood up as a first fruit, he will also raise up your body to share fully in that life toward God, that eternal life, that resurrection life from the dead that we're already experiencing inwardly. What God has joined together can't be separated, even if it's separated by time. as this is in our raising up. Christ, the first fruits, has been raised, and we're waiting for our bodies to be raised up together, but it's been sealed. In fact, he speaks of it in the past tense because it's so certain. You've been raised up together with him and seated together with him. And I think this is another thing that's yet future in one sense, because we will one day be bodily in the presence of Christ in the place of the highest honor in the heavenly places. And Christ shares that place with us. We're co-heirs, joint heirs, heirs together with him. It's so certain, it's already reckoned to us by God to sit there with him. And so that's again why he speaks of it in the past tense. We already have a very real connection to that place, because we have a very real connection to Christ. In fact, it's from this place only that believers derive every spiritual blessing from Christ, who's seated in the high heavenlies at the place of the highest honor before God. So the subject of God's act of deliverance, we've seen that in verse 4, it's God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Then we've seen God's act of deliverance itself, and that's the heart of this passage. It's an act of making alive together. It's an act of raising up together, and it's an act of seating together. That's the way God speaks of his great act of deliverance for the dead. That's verses 5 and 6. Finally, we come to the purpose of God's act of deliverance, and that's in verse 7. This is the reason why he did this, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, in the rolling ages, and there's many changes coming, both in the world and for you, for your body, for your being, for your existence before God. And in all of those, including the rest of your lifetime, all of your future, the purpose of God's act of deliverance is so that in all those ages to come, you might be a demonstration, that he might show in you the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Just as Pharaoh was a demonstration for God, God says about Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." Pharaoh was a demonstration for God in a different way. He demonstrated the power of God's wrath against his enemies. Job was a demonstration for God. And so Satan came, he presented himself before God with the sons of God. And the Lord asked him, "Have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered his uprightness? Have you considered the way he fears me? He's a demonstration of righteousness." And in the same way, the scripture says about you that for all the ages to come, you will be a demonstration of God's grace in kindness, a demonstration that God is his grace. He has surpassing riches of grace, infinite grace in kindness. In other words, he gives his kindness to the infinitely undeserving. And because of his act of deliverance, that's its purpose, that you might be that, a demonstration of God's grace in kindness. When it speaks of that, what you are a demonstration of, he starts using these words again that we've seen at the beginning of this passage, that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so we have this word, it means more than enough, surpassing, overflowing. It speaks of excess. It speaks of abundance. And so in this passage, we've come full circle. When we were talking about the doer, we were talking about him being rich in mercy and his great love with which he loved us. And then we came to the centerpiece, the resurrection of Christ together with us. And that's the measure for the greatness of God's love and his mercy. And now when we come to the purpose, we're back to demonstrating in us the abundance of the riches, the wealth of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, that he shows infinite kindness and wealth of kindness to the undeserving. That's sort of the bird's eye view of this passage. You ought to remind yourself every morning when you wake up in the morning, Christ is risen from the dead. And that means I have a God of infinite kindness towards me. I'm a demonstration. And everything that happens to me in the future is a demonstration of God's infinite kindness towards me. And just as when you were a child of wrath, God's wrath towards you was reflected back in your wrath towards God. So also, when you experience, when you believe and know and come to know and are a demonstration of the excess and abundance of God's kindness, that's God's kindness to you, it means that the excess and abundance of God in His kindness is yours. And you're free to do with it whatever you want. In other words, show that kindness to others. Now that might make you nervous to say God's kindness is yours and you're free to do with it whatever you want in showing it to others. What about God's commandments? Shouldn't you say you ought to show that kindness to others? And the answer is yes. We should bring in God's commandments. But the only way in which any of those commandments can ever be obeyed is if you're set free to do as you please in showing God's kindness. In other words, if you experience God's kindness to you, if you believe it, if you stand on it, you'll want to obey God's commandments of showing kindness to others. In fact, you'll want to do it with a glad and a happy heart, which is the only way in which those commandments can ever be obeyed. Well, I asked you to consider at the beginning of this passage not only the question, what is God like, but a better question, what is God like toward you? What is God like toward you? And the Bible doesn't answer this question by putting in your hand a map where everything is accurately labeled, yourself and God, and equipping you for the exciting adventure of embarking to find a God who's gracious towards you whenever you're ready, you feel ready to do that. Whenever you find the time to get around to embarking on that adventure. That's not what the Bible does. Rather, the Bible answers that question, what is God like towards you, by putting not in your hand a map, but by putting in your ears a proclamation. And it's a shocking message. It's a word of resurrection from the dead. It's a word of forgiveness of sins. It's a word of God's infinite love and kindness and grace towards you. So don't go on the quest as if the scripture is a map, accurately label it anything, everything, and then telling you to go on a quest for a gracious God. You'll never find a gracious God according to that way. You'll never find a gracious God anywhere else except for in that proclamation of scripture of God's strange, amazing, wonderful act of deliverance towards you that focuses on the resurrection of Christ. And so your response to Scripture's answer to that question, what is God like towards you? And Scripture's answer to that question, and with the resurrection of Christ and the message of forgiveness of sins and infinite grace and kindness of God, your response to that ought to be, is that really for me? Is that really true? How can it be that this is for me? The question that's often asked and often considered the most important spiritual question that could be asked is, does my heart have enough good things in it? And are those good things in my heart getting out in my behaviors? That's considered the most important spiritual question to be asked. And it's asked often because it's a natural question. It's a question that naturally suggests itself. But there's a different question, a question that's far more important. And it's the focus of Scripture. And that is the right thing getting in to your heart? Is the right thing being heard in your heart? And that is the word of resurrection, the word of forgiveness, the word of the God of infinite mercy and grace towards you. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Christian on the way to the cross falls into the slough of despond, where all muck and filth of doubts and fears settle. And he finds it to be a bottomless morass. And it's the bottomless morass of his own heart that he finds there in the slough of Defon. And there's no answer found there. As much as he wallows in it, looking for solid ground, there's no solid ground to be found in that slough of despond, which is his own heart. So how did Christian get out of the slough of despond? Do you remember from reading that it was a person named Help who came from the outside of the Slough of Despond? The answer was not found within. The answer was came from the outside. And in the same way, God has ordained that the solid ground gained of a believer is not by what you find in your heart, but by what the Word of God sends into it. What God sends, His own Word, from the outside into your heart, into the Slough of Despond, which is our own heart. We're coming up to Halloween, and so maybe in your neighbor's yard there's inflatable ghosts or pumpkins or something like that, maybe with moving parts. And I don't recommend playing around in any of Satan's things. I'm not one that would want to play with a Ouija board or something like that. But that's not Satan's main attack. Those are diversions of Satan's to disguise his main attack, and he's the master of diversion. He's the master of disguise. His main attack is revealed and exposed in Scripture. For example, the Lord saying, whenever the word of the kingdom is preached, whenever the seed is sowed and the evil one comes, he's represented by the bird that comes on the stony soil. The evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in the heart before it can take root. That is what Satan is most interested in. That's what you should fear most about Satan. The word of the kingdom, the word of the gospel, the word of the resurrection, the word of forgiveness of sins, the word of God's infinite mercy and love and grace and kindness. That spoken word, that preached word, you hear it in your ears, maybe you read it on the pages of Scripture, can be a fleeting thing. It can kind of go in your ears, rattle around in your head, and be forgotten. It can cause you to say, well, I don't think that word was really intended for me. Maybe it was for the person next to me that this word of resurrection, this word of forgiveness of sins, this word of God's infinite mercy and grace that's just so hard to believe. Maybe it's really for them and it's not addressed to me. And so God has ordained that his spoken word of the gospel, which we've been reading, would be accompanied at times, often, by signs, which mean the same thing, which are signs of the word of forgiveness of sins. And I'm speaking, of course, of the Lord's table. They're to remind you that the word of the forgiveness of sins, the words of God's infinite love, the words of the resurrection of the body of Christ is for you. And that's why the signs of these things will be put in your hand, will be put in your mouth, will be put in your belly, will come from the outside in to you in order that it might be believed. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would awaken faith. In fact, you are the sovereign giver of faith, as we're going to read in the Scriptures next week as we keep going in this passage. Father, we pray that you would awaken faith in us by the preaching of your word, that you would rekindle faith in us by the preaching of your word, and even as it goes out according to these signs and pictures which you have ordained of your grace and unbelievable message of resurrection and forgiveness and mercy and grace toward us. We pray that each one of us would receive these things, not for someone else, but believe these things for ourselves and find you to be a gracious God according to the way that you have chosen. We pray that we would seek no other way, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.